Well, hey, everybody, so great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm thrilled to have you along for the ride. Today, as Randy mentioned, we get to continue a series called Virtual Israel. And as many of you know, I've been working on this content for more than a year now in preparation for the Israel trips Keystone had planned to take in 2020. Needless to say, that didn't quite work out as we had hoped, but this fall, I decided to do the next best thing and to take all of you on an eight-week trip to Israel virtually. So here's how it's going to work if you're joining us for the first time. Each week in the series, I'll introduce you to one of the sites that was included on the itinerary for our trip, and then I'll teach some of the content that I had prepared to present at that location. And as you'll see, these locations served as the settings for some iconic Old Testament stories, stories that ultimately set the stage for Jesus. Well, today, along with introducing you to a really cool site, we get to explore one of the most significant seasons in the history of ancient Israel. It's a season that was set in a series of ever-changing locations that all pretty much look the same. Something like this. This is a picture of the Ramon Crater. It's in the south of Israel, and ironically, it's not a crater. As many of you know, craters are formed from the impact of an asteroid, and now we're back in high school science class, right? But geologists tell us that this actually is a unique topographical formation formed by erosion many, many moons ago. It only looks like a crater, but of course, the tourism sites have been calling it a crater for years, so we're just going to go with crater. Anyway, here's a fly-in from our friends at Google Earth to help you see where it lies in relationship to the rest of Israel. So let's watch this real quick together. You can see as we depart from the United States and we come around, there's the Nile Delta, and here you find the Ramon Crater. We're actually going into a town called Mitzpah Ramon, which means kind of overlook. It's set right on the edge of the crater. But geographically, the Ramon Crater, if we can go to that next slide, it sits on the eastern edge of the Sinai Peninsula, and it's a region that contains some of the most desolate desert imaginable. The deserts in the Sinai are the sort of place where you can't survive without outside intervention. And it's a bit surprising then that so many of the heroes of both the Old and New Testament spent time in the desert. I made a list this week just to kind of show you parts of Abraham's story, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Paul, and even Jesus spent time in the desert. In fact, so much of Israel's history was set in the desert that ancient people came to think of Israel's God as the God of the desert, which at least for me raises a really great question. Why? Like, why would God repeatedly choose the desert, a place of like oppressive heat during the day and bone-chilling cold at night, a place that's dangerous, filled with snakes and scorpions, a place where food is scarce and where water is often non-existent? Why would he choose the desert as the stage for so many significant moments in his story? Well, with our time today, I'd like to propose an answer to that question. I want to unpack for you why I believe God led Abraham's descendants into the desert and what he desired to accomplish there. And the reason I want to do that is because I think there's something in their story for each of us. And here's why I think that. The Bible's authors repeatedly point to the desert not only as a physical geographical reality, but as a metaphor for times in life that are disorienting, times filled with pain and suffering and confusion and questions and chaos. And we've all experienced times like that. Times when it feels like the heat of life will consume us and the lack of resources of one kind or another drives us to the edge of our sanity. And these times come, as you know, in a number of different flavors. We can enter deserts relationally. I think of a friend who's in the middle of a collapsing marriage, and she's done everything she can think to do, but things keep going from bad to worse. And she's reached out to her husband over and over again, but he's basically uninterested in anything that has the potential to rescue their relationship. And so when we met recently, she described lying in bed at night, sort of looking at the ceiling, running different scenarios for her future, none of which are particularly hopeful. And whether she recognizes it or not, she has entered a desert in life. She can't see a way forward. She can't see a way out. So all that she can really do is wait and pray. Other times, deserts are medically induced. This past week, one of my cousins spent the week in the hospital, hooked up to a ventilator due to COVID, and he's a doc in town. He's my doc. He's a great doc. He's in his 40s, generally healthy, amazing father, amazing husband, and life was going really well for him until the morning it wasn't. Now his entire family finds himself in a desert. They can't really see a way forward, and they can't see a way out. All they can do is wait and pray. And we have, and we are. Still others of us enter deserts vocationally. I think of another friend who runs a company that rents and installs sound, video, and lighting systems to arenas for concerts. As you might imagine, things haven't been great since mid-March. The government's PPP loan has provided a much-needed lifeline, but that lifeline has run out. And as we gather this morning, he would confess that he finds himself very much in a desert. He can't see a way forward, and he can't really see a way out. All he can do is wait and pray. Well, I'm convinced Israel's story really can offer hope to all of us who find ourselves in a desert this morning. Because when we see what God wanted to accomplish in their lives, it may help us imagine what God may want to accomplish in ours. All right, so with that background, and that is a backdrop, let me propose an answer as to why I believe God led Abraham's descendants into the desert. And it goes like this. I think that God's goal in the desert for Israel was to move the concept of their calling from an idea to an emotional reality. God's goal in the desert for Israel was to move the concept of their calling from an idea to an emotional reality. And here's what I mean. You may recall from last week's teaching that after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and leading them to Mount Sinai, God invited ancient Israel to partner with him on a mission to the world for the benefit of the world. He said it to them this way that day on the mountain. He said, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," that's that arrangement that he was going to cut with them, "then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." He goes on to say, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That day in the shadow of the mountain, the people of Israel would have understood that God was inviting them to partner with him to show the world a better way to be in the world, a way that reflected something of how he intended things to function in the beginning, and a way that would enable his kingdom to come as his will was done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's easy to miss, but in this passage, God essentially tells Abraham's descendants that their obedience to him would demonstrate their trust of him. And that relationship of trust would enable them to be a light to all people in the midst of what was a very dark world. Now, quick aside, just for fun, I love that in the author of Exodus' account of this moment, that upon receiving God's invitation to obey him and to be set apart as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the people of Israel basically respond, "We'll do it," three times. And that's fine until you realize that they respond even before they knew what God was going to tell them to do. They were like, "We're in. Let's roll. Game on," right? Now, that, as my Jewish friends from college used to say, takes some real chutzpah. You familiar with chutzpah? It's kind of a Yiddish word. Anyway, moving on. Good. Fine. I thought that was funny and it wasn't. I'm sure you at home are just needing a moment to calm down from all the laughter. Anyway, in that moment, Abraham's descendants understood that they had understood all they needed to understand. God had rescued them and then called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He'd given them a new identity and a new mission in the world. And they were, in that moment, willing to do whatever it was going to take. Now, to be fair, I'm sure that in this moment, they understood God's invitation conceptually. And their willingness to enter a partnership with him could not have been any more genuine. But see, God knew something that they couldn't possibly have known. That for them to live into their new purpose in the world, and that for there to be any chance that they would be faithful to their calling, it had to mean something to them, not just in their heads, but also in their hearts, because they, like us, live from their hearts. And God knew that if they were really going to obey him, then they were going to have to learn to trust him. And so after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and after inviting them into a very special partnership at Mount Sinai, God led Abraham's descendants into the desert. And when he did, whether they realized it or not, he had enrolled them in trust school. Now it's worth noting that Bible scholars often call the next 40 years of Israel's history the desert wanderings. But honestly, that doesn't really reflect what was going on. Because while it's true that for the next four decades, Israel basically walked in circles around the Sinai Peninsula, the author of Exodus is clear that during Israel's season in the desert, they weren't wandering. They were being led. He described it this way. He wrote, "By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." He continues, "Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." And so every time Israel was going to move, God would signal that to them by moving his presence, represented by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they would reach the next location where they would set up camp, it would look something like this. I found this on the internet, which I feel like is a great resource. As you may have never tried it, I recommend it highly. This is from our friends at the Google. But you see here, this is the tabernacle, that tent that Israel had, that God had commanded Israel to build for him so that he could live in the middle of his people. Then they would camp around the tent, and then God's presence dwelt right over the Ark of the Covenant, which you may remember from Indiana Jones, and it was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud during the day. He actively led his people through the desert. And this became so much a part of their story that even 1,000 years later, there's a Jewish prophet named Nehemiah who's reflecting on Israel's season in the desert, and he celebrates the way God led the people. He writes this, he says, "Because of your great compassion," speaking to God, "you did not abandon them in the wilderness." That's another way to say desert. He said, "By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way that they were to take." It's critical for us to know that during the time in the desert, God directed the path of his chosen people one step at a time. They would have had no idea where he would lead them next. They had no idea what awaited them around the next corner. In fact, as you've seen the pictures, the desert is full of mountains. You often can't see what's just over the next ridge and what danger would await you. They couldn't see a way forward in the desert, and they couldn't see a way out in the desert. All they knew was that they needed to trust God with their next step, which was precisely the point. Years ago, I heard a pastor offer a memorable explanation as to why it took 40 years in the desert for God to finally allow his people to graduate from trust school. And I remember, because I was listening to it at a conference and I wrote it down in my conference notebook, I thought it was great. He said this. He said, "Apparently it was easier for God to get the people out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people." Like, physically moving them out of slavery in Egypt, that was easy. But shifting their mindset, that's really what took the time. And if you stop to think about it, you can see what he meant. I mean, according to the Bible's authors, the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, had been in Egypt for 400 years, which meant that by the time they were rescued, that they not only thought like an Egyptian and talked like an Egyptian, they, wait for it, walked like an Egyptian. Come on! Oh, so good. I was waiting all week for that. I'm just so excited. Everybody loves the Bengals. I mean, Susanna Hoffs, seriously, legend. Okay, there you go. So anyway, when Abraham's descendants left Egypt, they were exiting after generations of slavery. And consequently, we shouldn't imagine that they were ready to be a well-ordered group of God followers. I mean, they were more like an unruly mob of idol-worshiping former slaves. And they were headed to the land that God had promised to Abraham, had promised to their ancestors, an abundant land that he described as flowing with milk and honey, a land where they were going to have the opportunity to live into their mission and put the way of life God had designed on display for the world. But as they left Egypt, as they left Sinai, despite their greatest intentions, they simply weren't ready for that future. And so God led them into the desert. And it wasn't easy. It was far from easy, but it provided fertile ground for them to grow in their trust of God and to grow into the identity that he had for them, for that identity to move from a concept in their minds to an emotional reality in their hearts. During that time, Abraham's descendants had nothing, but they lacked nothing because God became their everything. He provided for their needs. Consider how Moses, Israel's leader, human leader during their time in the desert, recalls the desert season for the children of Israel in a speech given shortly before Moses' death, shortly before the people crossed into the promised land. Here's what Moses said to the people. He said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. And he said, "Well, why? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments, whether or not you would really trust him." He continues, he says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And then I love this detail. "Your clothes did not wear out." Those are some really, really well-built jeans, right? "And your feet did not swell during those 40 years." It's like Moses is standing in front of the people and he's about to exit this life and enter what is to come. And he looks out at these people and he says, "Listen, you've got to remember, when you get into the land, you've got to remember that God took care of you in the desert. He provided bread from heaven for you." It's called manna. In fun detail, the Hebrew word manna literally translates, "What is it?" Because like the first day, the flakes came down from heaven, like the people walked out and they're like, "What is it?" And some guy's like, "That's what we'll call it." There you go, right? And that may be just my favorite Bible fact of all. Anyway, I love that Moses notes that even their clothes and their feet received supernatural provision during their decades in the desert. It's like in the desert, God cares. Even when it doesn't feel like he cares, he cares. And the lesson of the desert is that God can be trusted to give you just enough for you to take the next step on your journey. A concept that shows up in the teachings of Jesus called your daily bread, which is a reference to manna. Say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And when you just have enough for that next day, when you just have enough for that next step, you come to realize that when all you have is God, God is all you need. So I'm convinced that's what God was doing for Israel in the desert. But before we close down, I feel contractually obligated to ask you a question about you. Because if you find yourself in a desert of one kind or another, whether this morning or you may be heading into one or maybe even reflecting on a past one, the question I would just ask you goes like this. What if God wants to leverage the most challenging situation in your life to teach you to trust him? What if God wants to leverage the most challenging situation in your life to teach you to trust him? And of course, because the question that always comes up is, well, did God cause this challenging situation? To which we would respond, I have no idea, but I do know that he wants to leverage it to teach you to trust him, because that's who he is and that's what he does. Maybe said a bit differently, would you consider remaining open to God's presence and provision for you during a challenging season of your life, even if that presence and provision comes in unexpected ways? Would you consider leaning towards him and not away from him during your time, during your season in the desert? And here's what's so amazing. I mean, I've worked as a pastor now for over 20 years, and there are many, many people that are sitting in this community, or maybe, you know, if you're watching online, even people that are sitting in your living room with you, that would affirm the power and potential of the wilderness times. They would say that in their past season in the desert, you know, that's where they learned to pray. I mean, really pray. Like they did the prayers when they were growing up before bed, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep," which is kind of a creepy prayer if you think about it, but now I'm getting sidetracked, right? So yeah, But they really, really began to have honest conversations with God during their season in the wilderness. They would say, you know, that my time in the desert was awful, but man, I learned to pray. And those were the seasons where I came to the end of myself and I recognized my need for God. I mean, I grew up in church. I always have said, you know, I know I need God, like conceptually, I know I need God. But man, when I reached that spot where it was God or I had nothing, it's like I knew it, not just conceptually, but I knew it emotionally. And they would say, that changed everything for me. So, I mean, that's the positive side of the example, but there is another side to this, if we're honest, because we all know that potential is not the same thing as realized potential. Just because some people enter a time in the desert and emerge from that season with a stronger faith, that's not true of everyone, because many of us also have friends whose desert season cost them their faith in God. They chose to view the struggles in their life as evidence of God's lack of care for them. And they decided that if God didn't love them enough to keep them from the desert, then he simply isn't worth following. And while that conclusion, if we're honest, isn't completely illogical, it is a bit historically uninformed, because from the very beginning, God has leveraged challenging seasons in life to teach people lessons that we humans, unfortunately, don't seem capable of learning any other way. Lessons that help us live into our mission and our purpose and our potential. Because as we said last week, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a part of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You have the same sort of divine calling on your life that ancient Israel had. And God wants to move the concept of that calling in your life and in my life from a mental picture to something we can actually live from. That's why I'm convinced that your Heavenly Father invites you to seize the opportunity that's afforded you in those desert seasons to grow closer to him by allowing him to care for you in tangible ways. And when you reach the end of your ability to control your circumstance, he invites you to open your hands and open your heart and pray honestly something like this: God, I hate this, but I trust you. And I want to emerge on the other side of this season closer to you and not farther away. So would you provide the daily bread? Give me what I need just for today. I can't see what's over that hill. I have no idea what's around the corner. I don't see a way forward. I don't know the way out, but God, I will choose to trust you. That is the power and the potential of the desert to help us realize that when God is all we have the opportunity to recognize that he is all we need. And that's our big idea for today. All right, that kind of brings us to the end of our time together. But as we say each week, my hope is that all of this sparks some conversation with whoever you do life with. And this conversation this week, if you have teenagers, please take some time and share a bit of your own story and your own struggles in the past and maybe how God had met you in those spaces. Because these are the places where faith in general moves from concept to reality. So I want to give you three questions to maybe get you going with whoever you do life with. The first question goes like this this week: which season of your life has most felt like trust school? Looking back, or maybe if you're in it right now, I mean, that would be an opportunity to be honest about what you're feeling. Number two, the Israelites had a tendency to complain during their time in the desert. How was your thinking about God challenged during your time in trust school? What maybe assumptions about God did you carry into that time that maybe got reassessed during that season? And finally, number three goes like this: when in your life have you realized that really your only ultimate hope is God? And many of us grew up in a church where that was part of a confessional statement that we made, that our only hope in life and death is God. But where in your life have you recognized that on an emotional level? And so with that, I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving the ancient story of your people and their honest struggles as they wrestled down feelings of self-sufficiency and learned to rely on you. I pray for friends here in this room, watching online, who find themselves in a desert this morning. Whether it's a relational desert, or it's a physical desert, whether it's a financial desert, and they're scared, and times are uncertain, and it feels chaotic, and life feels out of control. And I pray that something in this ancient story would speak to them in a powerful way, that you love them, and that you're in the business of caring for your kids. I pray that you would give them courage to speak honestly to you in those moments of frustration, to cry out to you as people have done for thousands of years. And I pray that they would find you faithful once again. That you would provide for the next step and then the next step and then the step after that. May we learn to trust you so that we may live into the purpose that you have for us in this world. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week for part 4 of Virtual Israel.